there are some decisions in life that merit a lot of time and prayer and discernment. They carry more weight with them. I think of marriage, for example. Right? Marriage is a decision that's not meant to be taken lightly. Just because one man finds one woman attractive or interesting does not mean they should rush into marriage without taking an inventory, without asking some hard questions, without determining whether each can truly commit to loving each other and serving each other for better, for poor, for sickness and in health. There's an example on the Desiring God website that I wish we could have shared in service here. Had I been more organized, we would have. Their name is Ian and Larissa Murphy. And I think it was in 2010, 2012, they decided to marry. What's interesting about them is Ian had a traumatic car accident, a brain trauma injury, and he is profoundly disabled. Ian can speak a little bit, but he is unable to work and is unable to care for himself fully. Now, Ian and Larissa were engaged. They're both professing Christians. They were engaged prior to the car accident, and they were preparing for marriage. And then the car accident happened, and everything changed. I cannot watch the video we'll share with it. I'll have Esther share it on the Monday email. I can't watch it without crying. It's very powerful. Very powerful to watch this couple and hear their journey. And the power is seeing the wedding and seeing this man whose body is broken and will not be able to do the things that they thought he would be able to do. And yet they counted the cost. And that's part of the beauty of their story, is they counted the cost. They talked about, we love each other, we love Jesus. We believe that marriage is more than what we in America think of it, which is, how do you fit my needs and how do I fit your needs? It's not just an exchange, it's a covenant. They believed this. But then to see them talk about, well, we have to now weigh out, can we make this work? Can Larissa, who wanted to bear children and work at home, would have to now work in the workplace and et cetera. You can imagine. Their journey is one of faith and of counting the cost. And I share it and may share more of it as we go on today, because it's an excellent example of our theme today, of counting the cost. And particularly today in discipleship, Jesus is looking at each one of us in his word and asking, have you counted the cost? Have you paid the price? I pray that each one of us can answer that today. Yes, I have. Would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. This is on page 603 in your paper pew Bibles. Luke 14, we'll begin at verse 25 and we will read through verse 35. Luke 14 again, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Now great crowds accompanied him, that is Jesus, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, verse 28, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Lord, we ask, you indeed would give all of us ears to hear, eyes to see your beauty, ears to hear your words, and hearts that are soft and will respond in faith. Father, we ask through your Son that you would send your Spirit to reveal your word as you promise in the end of John's gospel. You would make that truth shine in the darkness of our hearts so that we might leave here changed men and women and children. And we will give you all the glory for it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You have in your bulletin an insert. I'd encourage you to take that out if you're a note taker especially. It's in your bulletin. And you'll notice the title for today's sermon, Costly Discipleship. And we have three main points in today's passage. Christ's claim, verses 25 through 27. Cost analysis, 28 through 33. And then the taste test, verses 34 through 35. Christ's claim, our call to do a cost analysis, and then a taste test in the end. Our passage begins with a very brief description of the context. Look at verse 25 with me again. Now, great crowds accompanied him. So imagine with me, great crowds. I mean, thousands of people. You have Jesus in the middle, and you have his apostles and his disciples, and then you just have a mass of people walking with Jesus wherever he goes. You can imagine them, there's a little bit of a traffic jam as they come through town, and then as they get out of town, it just spreads out. It's like an army almost of people around Jesus. Great crowds, it says, are following Jesus. And he turns and he says to them, and it's key to notice in the scriptures at times whom Jesus is addressing. Sometimes it's Peter, sometimes it's the disciples, the apostles, sometimes it's the crowds. So Jesus is talking to the crowds today. And he says what we just read, and you can imagine a hushed silence as they can tell Jesus is about to speak. Maybe he gets up on a little bit of a hill so they can see him, and they quiet down and listen. And Jesus says these words that we just read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow. Jesus may have his biggest following in his entire ministry so far. The numbers are huge. And yet he has some very strong words to share with them. Now, I'm going to borrow a page from your English teacher. Did you notice the if? This is a conditional sentence, isn't it? And I inserted, you might have noticed, a then. As you have the if, this is met, then this will happen. So what's the if? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, and his family, even himself, then he cannot be my disciple. If you do not hate those you are called to love most, in comparison to Jesus, then you cannot be my disciple. Where do we get the comparison part? Well, it's right there at the beginning. If anyone comes to me. It's not a general statement that we should hate our family and our children. Of course not. We're called to love them. The fifth commandment says, love thy father and mother. And many commands in the scriptures call parents to love their children. Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. But there's an if then here, and it's based on Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, he says, then in comparison to your relationship with Jesus, you must hate your family in comparison. There has to be a dramatic difference between how you view Jesus and everyone else in your life. Hate here is a strong word, and I'm not trying to diminish it. It's used for what you would think it would be used for, detesting someone, abhorring them, hating them. The language is strong. Two, we believe God's word can't contradict itself. Okay, that's basic logic in life, but it's also biblical. We don't believe in contradictions, so Jesus cannot, in the Old Testament, tell us to love our family, and the New Testament, hate. So there has to be a different meaning here, and the key again is the comparison between how we love our families and how we love Jesus. Our love needs to be so much higher for Jesus that it's as if we hate our family. and even ourselves. Now, no mere man could demand this. I mean, if someone were to come up to you and say, you need to love me so much that you hate your whole family and you hate your kids and yourself, you'd look at the guy and think he's crazy, and you'd probably want to get as far away from him as possible. But you see, the point here is that Jesus isn't a mere man. And I'm indebted to one of my favorite authors for pointing this out. Jesus is God. He can demand the type of devotion that he's calling for here. Only he can command that type of devotion as God. God deserves our very best and all of our love. And in comparison to everything else, it's pittance. In demanding such devotion, Jesus is claiming divinity. And now we see Christ's claim. We must first reckon with it as our potential, as his potential disciples. Jesus cannot, by his very nature as God in Christ, just be another add-on to our lives, you see. It's not an option. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And Jesus clearly views himself as the Lord God. He receives our and is worthy of our utmost devotion, he and he alone. Or Jesus said it another way back in Luke chapter 9. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loves his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Same contrast, same idea, just a different way to state it. If we love the things of this earth, and of course our family and our children would be the ones we love the most, if we love those in such a way that they get in the way of our love for God, then we have lost what we should hold most dearest. And friends, the good news is the gains here far outweigh what we give up. But in order to have assurance of such eternal gains that is in Christ, Jesus calls us to take a cost analysis. Verse 28, he tells two stories. We'll walk through them again and then unpack them. They're pretty simple. First, a construction illustration, 28. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Simply put, if you and I are going to build a barn, we're going to make sure we have the money to buy the materials and the labor to do it, especially this time of year. You and I all know this. If we're going to do an outdoor construction project, you better have your stuff lined up and ready to go pretty quick, because we all know the snow is coming. Sorry to say that. Count the cost, is Jesus' point. Count the cost. If you're going to build wisely, you count the cost, you project, and then you start. You don't start and then realize mid-project, oh, we're out of lumber. So too with warfare, his second example. Any ruler would be a fool to start a war he could not win. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. If you've ever played the board game Risk, you know this very well. Right? If you're going to have just five little guys to go against 20, the odds are not in your favor. So too with ancient war, and even today, you count the cost if you're a general. Lives are not meant to be spent lightly. So Jesus has given us a construction illustration and one of warfare, and he's building towards the ultimate point, which is renunciation. Renouncing, verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Let me read that again. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In short, there can be no things that are of more importance, no people that are of more importance than Jesus, knowing and being known by him. But we're material beings, and Jesus knows us well. Things often distract us. People often distract us from the main thing, which is Him. And these things, these people, which are meant to be good, become great. We call it idolatry. And idols blind us to what we should be able to see, but we cannot. In a very real sense, these things choke out the gospel in our lives. We don't pull it up on the screen. This won't be on the screen, but remember the four types of soil. Only the fourth soil makes it. The other three do not grow in the grace that God has given in the gospel. And one of those is choked out by the things of this earth. It's a real risk for you and for me. Very real risk. And it seems the statistics show us the more we have, the more likely we are to be blinded by those things. The more we have, the more likely we are to be consumed by what is meant to only be good and not great. Or Jesus says it in a different way, back to chapter 9, where we just referenced earlier, verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What does it profit in the big picture if there is a God and there is eternity? What does this stuff matter? It doesn't. It doesn't. And we'll have a whole eternity to say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you helped me see that this stuff doesn't matter in comparison to you. Or we'll have a whole eternity to say, I had my priorities wrong and it's too late. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? All the fame, all the glory, all the money, all the health. And for some 80 or 90 years, and then dies and goes to hell forever. Last but not least, Jesus calls us to a taste test, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, he says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Now, we know that salt, as we know it, is often derived from the sea and from the ocean, of course. And salt is a compound. You can't actually stop salt from being salt. But in the ancient days, they didn't get a lot of salt from the ocean or where we source it from. It was from other sources. And so it was not uncommon for salt to have a mixture of other elements in it. And so if you met somebody at the market and they were selling salt, they could short shift you and really just give you salt and a bunch of dirt or sand. So you would taste it. And if it doesn't have that salty tang to it, well, it's no good. And that is what Jesus is asking us to take of ourselves. Are we salty? Now, some of you are smirking. I don't mean salty in that way. I don't mean salty as in quick to put down, quick to put ourselves up. I don't mean the salty old dog of the sea, the grumpy old man or woman for that matter. It's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about a fundamental taste test. Are you salty? Or really, what Jesus is saying is, are you like me? Are you Christ-like? When people get a taste of you, do they come away with a taste of Jesus? Do they see Jesus in your lives? Do they see it in the way that you, I'll use one example since we've been talking about material things, do they see it in the way you handle your money? One of the things we try to do and we're attempting to do more as elders and pastors of the church is to remind us about God's call for us to be generous. And remember, and I'll say this over and over again, it's not because I want more money or the church building needs, it's because God wants you to continually to die to the temptation of hoarding it for yourself. So when you and I can be generous, we are having a little victory over that very acute temptation to cling, to hold on to what God has given us to be stewards of anyways. So If somebody were to take a litmus test of your life, what would it come up as? Christ-like or not Christ-like? If we were to put blinders on and that person who was evaluating you didn't know that you went to church, didn't know that you proclaimed to be a Christian, didn't know anything about you, based on their experience with you in, let's say, a half hour or an hour or maybe a week, would they come away saying, there's something different about that man or woman or that child? There's something salty. There's something of substance there. What is it? And hopefully they ask you when you say, like in 1 Peter, you have an answer. Jesus. I was lost and I'm found. I was a sinner and I am saved by grace. Not because I'm good, but because Jesus is good. The danger, friends, is that we can be sitting in the pew, and now hear me out, please. All of us struggle. None of us are perfect. We don't go to church, of course, because we're perfect. That is a lie of the devil, and that is often a way that people who are outside of the church like to criticize Christians. No one here is claiming to be perfect. Jesus is perfect. Amen? So we say that. On the other hand, of course, God's grace is never a license to sin either. Amen? Amen. So we are sinners called saints by God's grace, purchased by his blood, because he is perfect and gave us the great exchange. He took our account of sins, our filth, our yuck, all the things we've done and will do that are evil and wicked, and he took them upon the cross and instead gave us his account, which is pure and holy and just and righteous. It's incredible. Now, having said that, there still is a deadly problem that happens when we sit in pews sometimes and we check boxes. We can be hypocrites. We can fool ourselves. We can look in the mirror and not really see who we really are. We start living a lie. It's a delusional thing. And just last week, Jesus was talking about, don't be hypocritical. Don't say one thing and then do another. So I ask you sincerely, because Jesus is asking you here, are you salty or not? Give an accurate account of yourself. Look to your spouse if you're not sure. Ask a friend, do you see Christ in me? Or am I fooling myself? Have I just been going through the motions and he's not really there? There's not a change in me? It seems harsh, friends, but look, Jesus is doing this to the crowds because he cares. The cross is coming. Their lives will end. He wants them to be saved and not, well, cast into darkness. And so the same heart is here from me. I don't do you any good by not calling you to take an account as Jesus would. Have you paid the price? Have you counted the cost? Are you really a Christian? Well, how do I know, Pastor? Well, it's not by our works, but it is by our confession. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is indeed fully God, fully man, that he died on a cross to pay for your sins, not just sins in general, but for you, for your lust, for your anger, for your pride, for your gossip, and you insert whatever. If you reject it because, well, I'm not good enough or I don't need that, well, then you're not a Christian. You're still trying to save yourself. But if you believe in your heart, yes, Jesus, I believe that you pay for sinners' sins like mine. Take them. And that means a humble, repentant view of yourself. I'm little, you're much. And friends, you're a Christian. You're saved. And if that's for the first time today, if for today, for the first time, you've made that decision, that your heart, you have felt has been changed, something is, you cannot go back, then talk to Kent or myself or one of the elders. Let us pray and affirm you in your faith and help you to walk with him towards baptism and fellowship in the church. Jesus ends with this good news, friends. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the good news. It's not too late. Today's the day of your salvation. Tomorrow, the trash gets taken out. Don't fool yourself. Don't think, I'll put it off. I got to think on it. I'm not sure. Count the cost for sure, but don't just punt. You don't know if you'll be called to account tomorrow, tonight. Now, in closing, Jesus has been moving towards the cross. We've seen it now for weeks. He's changed the focus of his ministry in some level. It's gotten more somber, more serious. We'll notice less healings and more sermons and more lectures to his disciples. Why? He's preparing them for the cross and therefore preparing us for that place where God's justice and mercy perfectly met. Crowds, Jesus knows, are beneficial for concerts, rallies, riots, but crowds don't make disciples any more than infatuation makes marriage. So again today, Jesus asks you and I, have you counted the cost? Do you truly love Jesus more than everything else? Would you be willing to give away everything to have him? Sell everything you had to buy that field, that pearl of precious price? Or are you still divided? Are you hypocritical, riding the fence? Answer that question, please, today for your sake. Not for mine, not because I'm trying to pressure you, but for your sake. Not for your spouse's sake or your children's sake, for your sake. Only you, friends, can repent and believe in Jesus. Will you lose your life for Christ's sake and in it find that he saves it? Or as C.S. Lewis says, and we might even read this in our Sunday school class in a couple weeks, he says it this way, give yourself up and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Jesus, your words are sobering. Help us through your Spirit to take an account today. If we've been playing around with the Christian faith, adding it on to whatever else we think is just as important, forgive us and bring us to repent. Help us to see that we have no hope for eternal life outside of you, Jesus. Help us to believe that you truly are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, begotten, not made, and the Savior of sinners like us. Help us as a church to be salty for you, Jesus, in the best sense of that word, to taste, to smell like you, that we might be that incredible mixture of love and truth that you are. We will never achieve your perfection. That's not the point. We have an eternity that you will perfect us. But we can always point to you and tell people that you are the perfect one. And we can show them by the power of your Spirit that we can be men and women who love truth and justice and mercy, that we can be slow to anger and quick to forgive, and give us a boldness to share the hope that we have with our neighbors and co-workers, our children, our family, so that more in this community may have the chance to repent before it is too late. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.